You know, life changes can be both exciting and traumatic, right? Graduations are a joy of accomplishment and a challenge of, oh, what am I going to do for my life work? Weddings bring excitement of love fulfilled and the challenge of living in harmony with that person you chose for a lifetime. Weddings, births, deaths, all those things change. Our sermon today, as we look here at John 13, deals with the announcement of Jesus to his disciples on the completion of his mission of redemption and the transition back to glory in heaven. In his last hours, Christ's concern was for those who he had chosen as his apostles. He starts by telling them, as he had before, that change was coming. In John chapter 13, look there with me. John chapter 13. You remember last week we talked about the fact that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. We talked about serving like Jesus serves. And as you look at that story, it switches all of a sudden. But as you look there at verse 18 of this chapter, I want you to read just a few verses there, and then we'll talk about it. He says in verse 18, I am now not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts one I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sends me. Verse 21 says, after this he said, Jesus was troubled and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. As you look at that first slide, the first change that was coming is that one of the apostles would betray Jesus. Now, I know we think a lot about this. We've talked a lot about Judas and all, but as we look at this, it's important, I think, that we go over it, because there are hints in John about this betrayal. And as you look at that, you recognize that John is writing John after going through it. He's not saying that as he goes along. And so as he looks back, he says, wow, you know, we didn't see these things. When you look back at chapter 4, chapter 6 and so on, as you go back and back and back in chapter 6, we see that he was not a believer. He was a hypocrite. Turn to chapter 6 with me, John chapter 6 real quick. John chapter 6, if we'll read these verses, I think they'll make more sense. In John chapter 6 verse 64, as Jesus is speaking to them, he is warning them ahead of time. In chapter 6, verse 64, he says, yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And in verses 70 to 71, you read further, then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So we see this early. Judas was behind the scenes, and we know from the scripture there we read in chapter 12, remember the story of Mary putting the expensive perfume on his feet, that he was a thief. He was taking money out of the treasury for all of them. And of course, in chapter 13, verse 10, you will recall that as he's washing the disciples' feet, Simon says, oh, no, you don't wash me. You're the master. And he says, if you don't wash me, you're not part of me. But there in verse 10 of chapter 13, he said, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean. He's talking to Peter. Though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not every one of you is clean. And as he talks to Peter, he says, look, you know, I'm washing your feet. to clean them to serve you. And when it comes to spiritual things, you are clean. You've trusted me as your Savior. You're clean, and you don't need to wash the whole of you. You're clean, but there's one of you that's not, and that is Judas himself. Now look at chapter 13, verses 18 through 30 again. Jesus identified Judas as the betrayer. As you look at that scripture in verse 18 of chapter 13, he says that someone, read it again, but I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That comes, that's a prophecy we didn't know was there until I was said. That comes from 2 Samuel 17:23, when David is speaking of one of his advisors who had turned against him and went with Absalom, his son, to try to overthrow him. And by the way, the man who tried to overthrow David hung himself just like Judas did. So I don't think that's just something that happened by accident. So he states the fact of betrayal more clearly. He says, one of you. Now notice, as he's there with them, remember they have been around the supper table. They're just the 13 of them, 12 plus Jesus. And as he is there at the table, you remember the story here? John asks Jesus who it is. What Peter does, he looks across the table and he goes, and that means, ask Jesus who it is. And that's exactly what John does. In verse 22, it says, the disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he's talking about. Leaning back against Jesus, he said, Lord, who is it? And I believe that it was exactly done that way. I don't think the other apostles heard it. Because the other gospels tell us that each one of them are looking at each other, Lord, is it I? Is it me? Am I the betrayer? Even Judas, according to Matthew, says, Lord, is it I? And so all that's going on when John says to Jesus, who is it, Lord? Who is it? And Jesus says right here, the one who I give the bread to. And he dips it in a sauce they had there, and he hands it to Judas. Judas must have been on his left side, which, by the way, was a place of honor at a banquet. And then when he gives him, he says, do what you're going to do, get it done. It says in verse 22, the apostles stared at each other in disbelief. You know, if we stood here in the crowd today and I said, one of you has stolen thousands of dollars from the church, everybody would be going, huh? What's he talking about? Who is it? And that's exactly what happened in that room that night. Who is it? They just couldn't believe it. What? Who would do that? Who would do that to the Lord? Well, I wouldn't. Is it you? Is it? And so they're just shocked by this. They don't know what to think. And then in verse 26, as he says, he gives the bread to Judas. And the scripture tells us that right away, verse 27, that as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him, and he says to him, what you're about to do, do it quickly. And what we see there is that when it says Satan entered into him, he allowed himself to be used by the enemy of God. Now, this wasn't a last-minute thing, because we know that earlier that he had gone and talked to the religious leaders about pointing Jesus out and letting them know when he would be by himself. One of their concerns we read earlier in John was that they didn't want to take him at the feast because they were afraid there would be a riot. And so they said, we've got to take him quietly by himself. So that was Judas's job. They were excited when Judas came to them. And he says, I'll tell you exactly where he's at and when he's in private, not when he's in a crowd. So what Judas does after he takes that is head straight out and go and get the authorities because he knows where Jesus is going to be later. And he brings them to Jesus. We'll see that later on. But he does it knowing what he was doing, intentionally doing it. And because he was a thief and he wanted the money. When you look at this idea, and the fact that nobody understood there in verses 28 and 29, no one understood what was going on. It says they didn't think anything of it. They thought he probably, one of the other gospels says, they thought he was probably going to buy something for the group. They thought maybe he was going to give an offering that was part of the Passover celebration to give gifts to those who are in need. And so they don't even think about him. They had no idea it was Judas. Now, if they had taken a vote, okay, who could it be? Judas wouldn't be the one they voted for. He had been a trusted man in their group. They had believed that he was a believer like them. He got away with his deception pretty well, didn't he? But that little verse 30 just kind of stuck in my mind this week as I studied this. And I kept asking myself, why did John put it there? Read it. As soon as Judas had given the bread, he went out. Look at the last phrase. And it was night. Now, it would seem obvious that he would figure out that we would know it was night. It was, they were eating late. It was a Passover feast. They did it at night. But I think he put it there because John has this thing in the Gospel of John and in 1 John as well about the comparison between day and night, dark and light. The light, remember, right at the first chapter, Jesus, he says, is the light. He's the one who brought light into the world. And he's speaking of spiritual light. The night symbolizes evil and choosing the wrong thing. And so I think it's clear that this symbolized the darkness of the soul of Judas. And I think it talked about this final decision to reject Jesus. Just think of it. He still had a choice when he went through here and Jesus washed his feet. Jesus showed him as much love as he did all the other apostles. And this was his last decision to receive that piece of bread, and then he left. That was it. He was done. He had sealed his fate. He chose the darkness. And I know Star Wars has made that popular, but he went to the dark side. He went to Satan. Now let me ask you, have you been choosing the dark side in your life? Are you still choosing the dark side and not come to light? Remember that old song, I Saw the Light? Remember that? I can't sing. I saw the light. Anyway, I can't sing that good. But, you know, when we look at that idea, when you see the truth and you reject it, Hebrews talks about that, about those who have seen the truth, who have seen the light of Christ and reject it, they are condemning themselves to an eternity without Christ. Now, he's not talking about people who are saved and then reject Christ. He's talking about those who have seen it. How many people saw what Judas did in the life of Jesus? He saw every one of the miracles all the other 11 did. He saw him resurrect Lazarus, for Pete's sake. He saw him every day as God in the flesh, and yet he chose to reject it. But there are some here today who are still doing that. Some in this crowd, maybe. You know what the gospel says, and you're saying no to God. Trust Christ. Trust Christ. Come to the light. don't reject Christ. When you do, you seal your fate in eternity forever. Now, notice the change in mood here as you go to chapter, here to verse 31. Once Judas left, the atmosphere changed in the room. The final step had been completed to set the drama of redemption into motion. Jesus began to prepare the disciples for his departure. And as you look there, what he says to them, basically, my departure is at hand. I'm getting ready to leave. Now, if you are a parent and you've ever left a child for any amount of time, especially a young child, they panic. Right? And I mean, you're just going to work or you're just going to the store. And they might get upset about it. And these disciples are getting upset. They have been hearing him say it and hearing him say it and hearing him say it, and they still have not allowed it. They probably thought since he had come into Jerusalem in the triumphant entry and so many people had flocked after them that, oh, after all, he will set up his kingdom. Because remember, we talked about it last week, they were arguing about who would be the first in his kingdom. And so as he says these things, they're shocked. Look at verse 31. And when he was gone, that's Judas, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. By the way, if you're looking for this, it's up here, but if you're looking for it on your study sheet, that's the second mistake I made this year. I left that out. So I got one more left, okay? We just got a few months, so you know I'm going to make it. But anyway, the time had come for me to finish my Father's work, is what he's saying. He'll soon bring glory to the Father by completing the work on the cross and purchasing redemption, excuse me. He's going to go back to heaven, and the glory that he had before he became a man. And you remember back in Philippians, it talks about he laid aside his glory in Philippians 2. We talked about that last week. And then he will be exalted again as he goes to heaven. Remember in Philippians 2:11, it says, because he obeyed the Father, therefore God has made his name above all names in heaven or earth or under the earth. Excuse me. So the time for me has come to finish my Father's work, and then I'm gone. I'm going, and you cannot come. Look at verse 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer, and you will look for me. And just as I told you, just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now imagine telling your children you're going somewhere and they can't come with you. Remember that? When they were young, especially? Some of you still have young children. When they get older, they don't care. They don't want to be around you anyway. But when they're young children, and by the way, Jesus used that name for little children. In the NIV, it uses a little bit different phrase, but the actual Greek word literally means my little infants. And that's a term of love that he has for them. He cares about them. And so as they're panicking, just like a little child might, oh, I want to go with you. Oh, where are you going? I don't know. These men are reacting the same way. And whenever he says, my little children, I'm going and you cannot come, they get all upset. And when he says you can't come, it refers to the job they have to do in evangelism in the future. Now, in light of Christ's imminent, thank you, I've got some down here and I forgot about it. In light of Christ's imminent departure, he gave his apostles a new command that would not only help them to weather the new reality, but would help them in their job of evangelism in the world. Now, some people say, why in the world, look at the next slide, why in the world did he stop in the middle of all this and say, love one another? Why did he say that? After all, it seems like he's breaking the thought pattern here in this chapter. When he says, I'm going and you can't come right now, and then they're all panicking, and he says, here's a new commandment I have for you, love one another. How's that apply? I think he's doing that because he says, look, pay attention to me. You're going to need each other. you're going to need to stick close to each other. Within 24 hours, these 11 men would be afraid and scattered. They would be huddling with the doors and the windows closed because they thought they might be crucified as well. And so he's saying to them, I think, love each other because you need each other for the strength. Love each other because, look at the last part of that verse, verse 34-35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Two reasons. Number one, two points rather. Number one, love each other as I loved you. How did Jesus love the disciples? Totally. Unconditionally. Look at three things there. Number one, sacrificially. And he's going to prove it in less than 24 hours, right? He's going to die on the cross. Sacrificially. Remember we read that Ephesians 5, verse 5:25, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's what he's talking about. Sacrificially. We're to love each other unconditionally. Romans 5:8 says that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And number three, God's love is an everlasting love. Romans 8, some of my favorite verses, talks about the fact that nothing will keep us from the love of God. Nothing can take us away from the love of God. Nothing can take us away from the loving love of God. Secondly, you notice in verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. What he's saying is this, God's love demonstrated between believers testifies to our relationship with Christ. They will know you're mine by the love you show to your fellow believers. Now, we're to love those who don't know Christ, but he's dealing with the love between fellow believers. He's saying you will show them what you are by the way you love other believers. You will show what you are by the way you love other believers. By this shall all men know. Now let me ask you this. How well are you loving your fellow believers? Well, that old guy on the other side of the line, he said, no, no, no. How are we to love? Look back at how Jesus loves us. Sacrificially, unconditionally, everlasting. How are you loving other believers? How are you demonstrating that? Because real love, in particular agape love, the love of God, does not show itself just by words. It shows itself by actions. That's how God demonstrated his love to us, by giving his own son sacrificially. Now, what's the response to his announcement? I mentioned it just a minute ago, but look at verses 36 to 38, the response to his announcement. It's hysterical, and I don't mean that in a funny way. I mean, they are hysterical. They're worried, they're concerned. They're, Lord, where are you going? Look, this is Peter speaking for the group, by the way. In the other Gospels, as you go back, they had the same response. And it's, where are you going? Where are you going? We don't know where you're going. You look in chapter 14 with me. Look at chapter 14, verse 5. It tells us that Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? You hear the panic in their voice? Verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us. All 11 of these men are feeling like Peter. Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answers in 14:3, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then verse 36, the last part, why can't I follow you? Does that sound like a little kid? You know, when your children want to go with you, you're just going to the store. I'm just going to the store. I want to go with you. That's love. They feel a real safety in with you. You ever see a kid in the store and he's with mom and he's having a good time, all of a sudden he turns around and she went to the next aisle and he didn't know it? Well, that's the way these men felt about Jesus leaving. They don't know what to do. Wait a minute. This is not the deal we signed up for. We thought that you were going to conquer the Roman government and you were going to set up your kingdom and you were going to rule and we're going to rule with you. What happened to all that? Why are you leaving us? And if Peter wasn't such a tough guy, I'd say he probably had tears in his eyes when he said that. Lord, where are you going? Second thing, why can't I follow you? That's what Peter says. Lord, why can't I follow you? Why can't I go with you? Now, Peter might have been thinking that Jesus was going to another place on earth. And he's going to go by himself. Why we've gone everywhere with you all these years? Why? He's not catching on. I don't think he's too emotional. And by the way, it's as if Peter didn't hear what he said about loving one another. You notice he goes from this announcement, I'm leaving and you can't come, to he skips over 34 and 35. But we'll see in his epistles later, he does talk a lot about that love. Why can't I follow now? Why? And in verse 37, the last part, he says something that kind of hits you. Peter asks, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Now we know that Peter meant it. Peter didn't always think before he thought. Some think that Peter had foot and mouth disease, if you know what I'm saying. Many of us have that. And so he doesn't think before he talks. He was just talking from his heart. He was talking emotionally. All these men were filled with emotion. And emotion doesn't tell the truth all the time. Emotion lies to us a lot of times. Jesus tells them the truth. And so that's why it's so important to know the Word of God. The world tells us one thing and it's lying to us. Oh, have fun. You'll never have to pay for it. God's Word says, no. You reap what you sow. Hey, it doesn't matter. You'll have a chance before you die to accept Jesus. We're not promised another minute, another second of life. Don't listen to the lies. Listen to what Jesus has to say. I will lay down my life for you. He tells him the truth in verse 38. Peter, will you really lay down your life for me, Peter? Let me tell you something, Peter. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Before the night is over, you're going to say you don't know me. Wow. And by the way, Matthew and Mark tell us that all the apostles abandoned Jesus, didn't they? But only Peter denied knowing him. A lot of changes for these men. They've been with Jesus. They felt so good around him for all these 3 years or so. And why are you changing it now? They would soon scatter and hide in fear. Their lives were threatened, they thought, but Jesus was not done with the preparation for his apostles. He continues in chapter 14 and 15 and 16 because he loves them. He cares about them. There's a change coming for them. By the way, are you prepared for the change coming in your life? What do you mean? I'm going to go to work tomorrow and you're not guaranteed another moment of life. Your life could change that quick, as quick as I can clap my hands or faster. Whether you're 10 or 90, it doesn't matter. Your life can change. What about it? Have you trusted Christ? Have you taken care of the future?